out of the preaching of the word. So I invite you to stand with me as we read. We're going to be in Isaiah 43 today for our Old Testament text. We are going to be reading verses 8 through 15. Isaiah says this, "Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, 'It is true. You are my witnesses,' declares the Lord, 'and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Acts 17, picking up where we left off last week in verse 1 of chapter 17, and we will read the first 9 verses together. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Spirit, we pray now for the preaching of the Word. Use your Word to restore us to a right view of you and your world. May we see things as we should. Further reorient the way we see your world and you. Reveal to us your Son Jesus in increasing measure, and reshape our thoughts about you to conform to your Word. Amen. So in Isaiah 43, Isaiah describes, he puts forth this idea that there are people who are not blind and yet they cannot see. There's people that they're not deaf and yet they cannot hear. And what Isaiah is talking about is that there's people who have perfectly fine working ears and eyes, and yet spiritually speaking in their souls, there's a deafness, there's a blindness to the truth of God. And I think Acts 17 is this perfect illustration of just how true that is, not just in Isaiah's day, but also in Paul's. Let me just kind of summarize in layman's terms the first 9 verses that we just read. Paul and Silas come rolling into town, and there's a synagogue in this city. We talked last week about what they would do if there wasn't, but their custom is to go into the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, on Saturdays. And for 3 straight Saturdays, they go in and they reason with them from the Scriptures. They would have had the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and so Paul and Silas would have worked with them through that, and they would explain and prove that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, probably going to Isaiah 52 and 53. And they're basically just unpacking the gospel of Jesus from the Old Testament. These men had scriptures, and so they began to reason with them. Well, some of them come to Christ, and that doesn't sit well with a lot of the Jews. They become jealous. And the ESV says they took some wicked men of the rabble. The New American Bible uses the word loafers. One theologian says these are bums. These are men of ill repute. We kind of see this in our own day. We kind of have an understanding. A lot of these riots that we see on the news, there's a lot of outside agitators. They don't have anything better to do, and so they come in from out of town, and they just start burning other people's neighborhoods to the ground. And it's amazing how often the rabble-rousing and the uproar in these cities is actually worse than the thing that they're protesting in the first place. And that's kind of what happens here in Thessalonica. People start coming to Christ. These Jews and devout Greeks who are following the teachings of Judaism start coming to know Jesus, and the Jews were jealous. And one of them makes this statement that I think really summarizes their spiritual blindness, their problem in the way they see the world. These men who have turned the world upside down, talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they've come here also. And Jason has received them. So Jason was this prominent guy there in Thessalonica. He has embraced these brothers. And so although they've kind of disappeared and gone off to the next city, Jason's left holding the bag, so to speak. And he's hit with kind of their first century equivalent of disorderly conduct, disturbing the peace kind of charges. And so he gives them, he pays a fine, basically, as a promise to say, look, we're not going to cause any problems. You don't have to worry about this. Here's this lump of money as security. And so they let Jason and his house go. But this statement is just so interesting to me. These men have turned the world upside down. You see, this is the perspective of people who don't know Jesus, right? When the whole world is upside down, if you're right side up, you look odd. God creates the world right side up, and then sin, the fall, I prefer to call it the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the rebellion fractures everything. And so then what used to be right side up is now upside down. And so from the perspective of these men, because their whole city is upside down, people that start turning right side up, well, they become the oddballs. If you could imagine us in this room, if we were all kind of naturally walking on the ceilings, if you kids can kind of imagine, I'm sure during some of my sermons, your minds have wandered off and you've imagined yourself walking on the ceiling. So if you kind of picture everybody on the ceiling, when people start coming down and walking on the ground, from your perspective, they look like they're the ones who are upside down, right? And that's kind of the way it looks. The people that are walking on the ground look at the people up on the ceiling and say, you're upside down. And the people on the ceiling look at the people down on the ground and say, no, you're upside down. Well, who's right? Well, this is the ground. This is where we walk. This is where our feet are supposed to be. And that's kind of what this man is saying. Look, they've turned the world upside down. But from his perspective, because his perspective is warped, because he's disoriented to how the world should work and how things should be, he views these people who are walking right side up as being backwards or upside down. Their orientation is off from his perspective. And that's our problem in the way that we see the world and see God apart from Christ. We are upside down. But the Word of God reorients us to God in Christ Jesus. And that's what's happening to these Thessalonian Christians, is they are being righted. Their topsy-turvy world is being righted. And the people around them don't like that. They're upsetting the apple cart. They're rustling the jimmies of people around them who like the fact that the world is upside down. They like the status quo because it suits them. As I was reading in a book recently, the writer was making the comment that in the current regime, in the current way of doing things, those who are thriving and doing well do not like change. The people that might possibly be open to change, because we typically don't care for change either way, but the people who will be open to change will be those who might possibly thrive in the new system. And so what's happening here in this text is that people that are doing really well in the way things are, they're pushing back against this new regime in which things have been turned, from their perspective, upside down. But this is what the Word of God does for us, is it reorients us to God and Christ. And this is the core of the conflict here in Thessalonica. is that some people are walking one way and the other people, from their perspective, are upside down. And there's huge uproar in the city. A bunch of loafers, a bunch of bums, people of ill repute, the wicked men of the rabble form a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And the consequences are far worse than if they had just let things be in the first place. But that's part of walking upside down in terms of your orientation to God. You don't really care that you're making things worse. All you know is that your side isn't winning, that your side's not doing well. You don't really care what the consequences are. You're just going to charge ahead and cause an uproar because your status quo, your apple cart, is being upset. So we're upside down, but the Word of God reorients us to God in Christ. But not only are we, apart from Christ, disoriented, but we're also, in a sense, in the dark. I'm going to read verses. We're skipping quite far ahead, but I promise we'll cover all the verses in between. But we're going to go to verse 26 and read 26 through 28. Paul, later when he's in Athens and he's addressing the men at the Areopagus, he says this, talking about God. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is not actually far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And so the problem here is that we're kind of groping in the dark. We're feeling our way around. We don't really see clearly. I was listening. When I ride on my lawnmower, it takes like 2 hours to mow our grass. And so I'll plug in my headphones and then put, you know, the muffs over the top of that so I can listen to a podcast while I'm mowing the lawn. I was listening to this story about a blind man who travels a lot for work. Boy, that would be scary, right? Like if you're blind and your job takes you all over the place. And so what he does is he comes into hotel rooms, and the first thing he does is he begins to map out the room. He begins to feel his way around the room because he can't see the way we see, but he sees in his mind where he is by mapping out the room. And he's done this a ton of times. It's not like this new thing for him. Well, on this one particular occasion, he mismaps the room, which means not only can he not see the way that we see, but even the way that he perceives the world, the way he sees the world, he's in the dark. So he's doubly in the dark because he misses in his mapping that there's this like extra nook in the hotel room. Have you ever been in a hotel room like that where there's like the room and there's kind of like this like adjacent kind of like side room where there's an extra couch and an extra coffee table for some reason? So you've got like two beds and then a couch and a coffee table over there, and then there's like another one. Well, he missed that second couch and coffee table. So the next morning, he found himself lost in his own room, a room that he thought he was able to see. I think that kind of story, that kind of scenario, illustrates the kind of groping around, as the New American Standard, I believe, says, or as the ESV says, perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. I think that kind of illustrates our condition. We're in the dark. And some of us are more in the dark than others. I mean, we're going to meet here in just a second as we read some verses. We're going to meet the Bereans and the Athenians. And both of them are kind of in the dark. But the Athenians sure seem to be more in the dark than the Bereans. And we'll talk about that. But God, in His mercy and kindness, has sovereignly planned the circumstances, as Paul just said, under which He reveals Himself to us as we blindly grope and feel our way around in the dark to find Him. So whether you're the Bereans or the Athenians or the Mervilians or the Knoxvillians of today, God's solution is the same for you, that He has allotted the boundaries, as this text says, boundaries of their dwelling place, allotted time frame. So the time and place in which you live has been set by God out of His mercy and kindness to you that you might find your way to Him. So that if you have found Jesus, if you've groped your way through the dark to find God, it's because He has set the boundaries and the time frame of your existence so that you might be introduced to Christ. He is orchestrating this. And that's true for both the Athenians and for the Bereans. Now let's read verses 10 through 21 here. And then we're going to talk about the Bereans and the Athenians for just a second. So picking up in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay, so very different responses to the gospel here. So Paul goes to Berea, and this is not a short trip from Thessalonica, and yet for some reason the Thessalonians who were upset with him back in Thessalonica, they decided, hey, let's make this not so short trip over to Berea and cause problems there. That's how bothered and upset they were by the fact that all of these people were being reoriented to God in Christ. They were so upset that their apple cart was being upset that they decided to make a road trip and cause problems in another city, to go rabble-rouse, agitate, stir up the crowds elsewhere. And so Paul continues to have to flee. But these Jews in these synagogues, because he does what he always does, he goes to the synagogues and reasons with them, and these Jews were more noble, the text says, than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they're not receiving it blindly, right? They're not just going, oh yeah, for sure, bring it all in. But they're eager to carefully examine scriptures to determine the truth. And many of them come to faith. The text says, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. This is Luke's way of saying a pretty good-sized number comes to faith. So they think Paul's a reasonable guy. They think he's logical. They think he's pretty smart. And so they're willing to engage with him and examine what he has to say compared to scriptures. And Paul is just diligently walking them through their own scriptures because they share the Greek Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, in common. Now, the Athenians, on the other hand, some of them refer to Paul as a babbler. Another translation says magpie, right? So basically they think Paul's just this crazed hick from the hills of Tarsus, right? Like they don't think he's very smart. The Greek word that the ESV translates as babbler, it gives this idea, and some of you have probably seen a cartoon character that reminds you of this. It gives the idea of like a crazed, deranged chicken who's pecking at seeds, or the seeds are the ideas, and then they're just kind of flying all over the place without the chicken ever grasping them. That's the word picture of babbler. So that's how they view Paul. He's just this crazy chicken who's just pecking at seeds in front of him, and they're just scattering all over the place. These ideas are scattering all over the place, but he has no idea. He's not actually comprehending or grasping the ideas. So you have this brilliant man with razor-sharp intellect, and in one city, he's received with eagerness, and in another, these guys that think they're so brilliant look at him and call him a babbler. Now, both of these people are in the dark. And one group has an easier time coming out of the dark than the other, but they're both still in the dark. They're both still in need of the Word of God to reveal God to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some people might be more receptive than others to the gospel when you're presenting it to them, but they both have the exact same need, and that is for God to intervene and reveal the truth to them. Sometimes we think, well, boy, this person is really close to coming to Jesus. And this person up here, they're just way, way out there. There's no way they're going to come to Christ. But the truth is, they're both in the dark, and the Word of God in both of their lives can intervene and reveal the light of Jesus Christ to them. Our problem is not just that we are disoriented. Our problem is that we are in the dark. And the antidote for both is the Word of God. So this is the experience that Paul has. Berea goes pretty well until he's run out of town again. This keeps happening to Paul. You know, he's probably thinking, all right, things are going well, but any minute I'm going to get run out of town again. And he gets to Athens, and he's supposed to wait. He's supposed to wait for these other guys, but he sees how many idols are around him. His spirit is provoked within him. He's just, his conscience is just bothered by how many idols. So he goes into the synagogue, and he goes into the marketplace, and then, of course, to the Areopagus. And the problem with the Athenians is not just that they're disoriented or that they're in the dark, but they also have incredibly deformed thoughts about who and what God is. Let's read verses 22 through 32 together. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, so the problem that they have that Paul is addressing is they have pretty deformed thoughts about God. Their problem is not that they don't think about divine things. They're doing theology in spades. They're just really bad at it. The problem is that they are deformed in their thinking about God. Have you heard people today say things like, "Well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual"? Right? That's like one of the most annoying phrases ever, because oftentimes those people are really, really religious. And they're kind of like the Athenians of this day. They're very superstitious. At the very least, they're a little stitious. And the Athenians of this day, they have altars and idols and temples to every god out there. And they're so concerned that they've missed one that they create this altar to the unknown God. And Paul uses this brilliantly as a perfect jumping off point to help reshape their idea of who and what God is. These are men who thought that this Paul guy who's talking about this Jesus guy, that he's talking about foreign divinities. And the irony there is Paul is talking about the one God that they don't know, and it's actually not a foreign divinity at all. It's a God who's, well, it's his land you're standing on and your air that you're breathing, right? It's kind of ironic to call Jesus foreign because this is his planet. Like, it's his. It all belongs to him. If anything, we're the foreigners. We're the ones that don't belong here because we're trampling and treading on God's stuff, on Jesus's stuff. And he proclaims to them that he's going to make known to them this unknown God. And he begins to reshape their thoughts about God in Christ. And this is what the Word of God does for us today. We are deformed in our thinking naturally about God, which is why we in our culture get people saying things like, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? Or we get people who are making all of these claims about God with really no source or original material on what he's like. They're just coming up with whatever they feel like, and that's who God is. And God, through the Word of God, reshapes our thoughts about him in Christ Jesus. Paul first addresses the problem that they seem to have in terms of humanity and divinity. They seem to have confused the division of labor, so to speak. They seem to not really understand about how divinity works. For instance, he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it. And then he says that we should not think of divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Essentially what he's saying, God is the creator. If you have to create God, like he's a piece of artwork, if you have to use your imagination to come up with who or what a God is, that's not something that's divine. Divinity creates humanity. Humanity is the product of God's imagination. We're his artwork. It's not the other way around. See, what they had done is they had created and crafted gods for themselves. And he's saying, you've got it backwards. The human-divine division of labor here is flip-flopped. There is a creator, and it's not us. Anything that's a product of our hands, a creation of our hands and imaginations, cannot be God. So that's the first thing he addresses, is that God is creator. If you've created something, it cannot possibly be God, because God creates you. The second thing that he addresses in verse 25 is that God is providing, that God is the provider. Nor is he, talking about God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, in their mind, they had to create temples for God. They had to create dwelling places for their gods. And what Paul is telling them is, God provides a dwelling place for you. And some might object and say, well, didn't Solomon build God a temple in the Old Testament? Yes, but God didn't require that of him. He didn't ask it of him. God cannot be contained in a dwelling place made by human hands. So once again, he addresses the economy here. They have a backwards, misshaped, misformed view of the economy between God and man. In their view, man creates dwelling places for gods. And what Paul is saying, no, the one true God that I am making known to you now, he has provided for you. He has provided a dwelling place for you. He is self-sufficient. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And the Greek word for everything literally means everything. There's nothing that we've come up with to provide for ourselves that doesn't originate with God. So then he also addresses God as ruler in verses 26 through 29. And he explains that God has rule and authority over the time frames in which we dwell and the boundaries of our existence. I mean, when you think about it, what these people have done is they've created the boundaries and time frame in which their gods operate. And what Paul is saying, no, it's the other way around. God has created the time frame and circumstances, the boundaries of your existence, not the other way around. So, the fourth thing that he addresses is that God is judge in verses 30 through 34. He says, look, God has been really patient. He's overlooked the time of ignorance, but now you know. He's saying to them, you didn't know who this unknown God was, but now you do, and this is his call. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What he's saying to these Epicurean philosophers and these Stoic philosophers, these men who walk around and they think and they talk and discuss, they make judgments about what's good and what's bad from their own philosophies and worldviews. They're constantly discerning for themselves and judging what is right and wrong. And what Paul is saying is, gentlemen, a day is coming where judgment and discernment will come, and God is doing the discerning. God is making a decision about what is good and what is bad. Your Stoic philosophy, your Epicurean philosophy, that's not what God will judge you by. And you will not be the judge. God has appointed a man, Jesus Christ, to judge you. So this is this is very in your face for these guys. I mean, this is kind of turning all that they understand. It's reforming it. They have this deformed, misshapen concept of who they are and who God is. There, as one teacher once said to me, he said, well, the difference between theology and philosophy is that philosophy kind of starts with man as the first starting point and then moves out from there, whereas theology, properly done, starts with God and what he thinks about stuff and works out from there. And so what these guys have essentially done is they've clinched on to their philosophy, and they have tried to apply their philosophy to theology. They tried to take what they think about them and mankind as the starting point of existence and apply that to God, and it simply will not do. So Paul comes in with the Word of God and helps reshape their ideas about God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Word of God reorients us to Christ, it reveals Christ to us, and it reshapes our thoughts about God in Christ. In summary, the Word of God restores our view of God by showing us Jesus. Christ as presented in the Word of God, not some made-up version of Him or some version we come up with in our feels, but as He's presented to us in the Word, that's the antidote for the sight problems in our souls and in the souls of our entire world. So what do we do with this? The handful of us sitting in this room, what do we do with this? How do we, as people who have been graciously by God made to see, how do we respond to this good news? Well, I think very simply to summarize it, we carry the Word of God to the world. The thing that was carried to us, the thing that was brought to us, and gave us sight to be able to see God correctly, the Word of God that reoriented us to Christ and revealed Christ to us and reshapes our thoughts continually about God in Christ Jesus, we take that cure to the world. Not just from the pulpit, but in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our coffee shops, in those third places, as Mark actually talked about a few weeks ago, whether it's a coffee shop or a ball field or wherever we go outside of our workplace and home life to hang out and do other things. And Paul, in Acts 17, actually gives us a really helpful pattern to follow. He does this all throughout. In every city, he kind of, I've alliterated it for you so it's easier to remember. Go, grasp, and give. He goes where the people are. He grasps what they believe and grapples with it. And then he gives them good news accordingly. Now let's walk through this. Because I think this is how we, following the pattern of Paul, can do the same thing. We don't have kind of the same world that he's living in, but he would go where the people are, in the synagogues. When there wasn't a synagogue down by the river or down by the sea, he goes to the marketplaces, he goes to the Areopagus. He goes where the people are. And he doesn't just go once. In one of these cities, it says that three Saturdays in a row, he's going continually with these people. It's, for Paul, it's usually a few verses from our perspective, but it's usually a longer period of time than just the 10 seconds it takes us to read a passage. So he goes where the people are. And then he does the hard work of actually grasping what they believe. See, for Paul, even though he might have been new to the idea of Stoicism and Epicureanism, he can go to a local library and check out the scrolls and read about them. He can discuss with these philosophers about what they believe and wrestle with these things and grasp them. Now, to be honest, this is a little difficult today, because as we're trying to grasp with what people believe, we're dealing with the fact that a lot of people, they don't know what they believe. I can remember a conversation with my buddy James, who's from Australia in college at Tennessee Tech. This guy named Mike said to him, as the three of us were talking, he says, James, I don't think you know what you are. You say you're an atheist, but you sound like an agnostic, and you're really not even sure about that. So how about 6 months from now, we'll come back again, this will give you time to figure out what you actually believe. And that's where a lot of people are today. They don't actually know what system of philosophy or theology they actually adhere to. So that makes these conversations kind of difficult. You have to spend a lot of time just walking through things with people and help them figure out exactly where they are, so then you can start from there. Whereas back in those days, people kind of knew what they are. We live in a world where you got people that are like, well, I'm white, I'm Republican, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not an atheist, I'm not an agnostic, I believe there's a God, I must be a Christian, right? And then, so that's the starting point. And so you have to spend time. We did this over and over again at Tennessee Tech, where we'd meet people in the dorms, And they're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I went to church a couple times with my grandmother as a kid. And that was the foundation of what made, they thought that's what gave them the Christian worldview or philosophy. That was their starting point. And so we have a little bit harder challenge than Paul did in his day, because a lot of people just don't know what they believe and where they stand. A lot of people hold ideas, they have worldview principles that come from Western society, which was largely built on the principles of the Bible, and they don't even know that. So they have all these presuppositions, they have all these ideas and concepts about what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad that's rooted in God's Word. And they don't know that. And so we have to be able to grasp what they believe. Listen well, be patient. Don't be arrogant and tell them what they believe, but help draw it out of them. Help them speak for themselves and truly grasp what they believe. Just like you want them to actually grasp what you believe instead of projecting all kinds of assumptions on what you believe and misstating your position. So grasp what they actually believe and maybe even do some hard work and help them figure out what they believe. And then third, Paul gives people good news accordingly. I'm not saying that Paul changes the gospel based on who he's talking to. I'm saying that he changes the delivery system of the gospel. When you walk into a synagogue and people have the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint before them, you can immediately go to the Greek Septuagint and just start sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ plainly from the Old Testament because he's there. I have a friend or a family friend. He's my parents' age. He's a karate instructor in Tallahassee, Florida, and he was born and raised Jewish. And he was reading the Old Testament one day, and he came to Christ from reading Isaiah. The gospel, that's why I sometimes refer to the Old Testament prophets. The book of Isaiah is the gospel according to Isaiah, or the gospel according to Joel, as we covered last year, because Christ is there. And so he gives them the good news accordingly. He goes to their text because he believes that's the Bible too. And he walks through the text with them. This would be a good way for us to address Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our door. They have a different understanding of what the Bible is saying, but it provides a starting point for us to walk through Scripture and help them see how they're misunderstanding God's Word and they're living in a way that is disoriented or deformed because of their incorrect thoughts about who Jesus is. So we give them good news accordingly. We see how he does this in Athens. He takes two quotes from their Greek poets. These are not quotes from the Bible or from Christians. But he says, look, even your own poets, the people that you like, you know, the songs that you're singing on the radio, so to speak, there's these lines in these songs that you guys really love. And he uses those as jumping off points to connect to the gospel. He uses those as inroads to connect with them. And next week during second session, we'll talk more about Stoicism and Epicureanism and talk about where the gospel agrees and disagrees with those philosophies. So you can kind of get a bigger picture, a bigger idea of how Paul would have found inroads with people from various philosophical schools so that you can kind of think about how you would find inroads with people with different backgrounds today. Because Stoicism is making a comeback, believe it or not. In this world that is so run by feelings and emotions, a lot of people, even from my generation, are going, you know, Stoicism seems like a refreshing change from all of this emotive-driven world that we're in. And so there's tons of new books out about Stoicism and people reading Marcus Aurelius again and Zeno of Cyprus, the founder of Stoicism, and millennials, a small number of us, are finding Stoicism as kind of an antidote to the chaos of an emotive, feelings-driven world. Because the idea of Stoicism is you don't allow the external world that you cannot control to affect you so negatively and control you. So Stoicism is making a comeback in our world today. And so we go to where the people are, we grasp what they believe, and we give them the news accordingly. We find where the gospel connects with what they believe, and we make inroads from there. As one of my professors, Jaron Bars, taught us in apologetics and outreach, it's much easier to start to make inroads where you find agreement and then disagree from there than it is to start right off the bat hammering away at the disagreements and then trying to walk your way into points where you connect. So God has designed it according to Romans 10. He's designed it so that the Word of God engenders faith in people, and it requires somebody to communicate the Word of God to people. God has partnered with us in this way. He has chosen to make us a part of this journey, this story that He's telling in the universe. The Word of God alone gives sight to the blind. The Word of God alone reorients us to Christ and reveals Christ to us and reshapes our thoughts about God and Christ. It is the Word of God alone that restores our view of God by showing us Jesus. And so we who were once recipients of this cure, this antidote in Christ for our blindness, the blindness of our souls, we must now be the ones who give and share Christ with others from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, we thank you for the way that your word is restoring the world. We thank you that you have made us to carry the good news of Jesus to a world that cannot see as they should, and that by bringing them the good news, you work through our proclamation to bring them to proper sight. It is you who give sight to the blind, and having opened our eyes, help us to humbly and eagerly share Jesus with people around us. May we be faithful stewards of the cure for our soul problem, the antidote. For Christ is the only hope that the world has, and there is no other. Amen. Friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.